scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, at the 31st verse. Romans chapter 8 at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Here are words that introduce our text this morning. What shall we say to these things? What are the these things? That's important to know. And I believe, certainly, and especially, the apostle here is referring to that which he has just immediately said concerning the golden chain of salvation that we saw observed last week in verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, that he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or as we saw, it could be translated, those whom he foreloved, those whom he knew from all eternity with distinguishing delight, those he set his love upon in that intimate sense, those whom he elected in his love, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren, the many whom he chose and elected and foreordained to life. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called in time. He worked powerfully upon them to draw them out of their blindness and out of their sin and into his glorious light. He planted faith in their hearts, and those also he justified freely for Christ's sake, forgiving them all their sins and imparting his own righteousness to them. And those whom he justified, those he also glorified. And there, speaking of that glory that is to come when the saints raised up in their bodies in the last day shall be conformable to the perfect humanity of Christ in soul and body, and when they shall be filled with the Holy Spirit and inconceivable joys. And so God's love, his loving purpose concerning his elect, reaches from eternity to eternity. And in this marvelous statement, the apostle pauses and reflecting upon the words that God's Spirit has given him, and he says, what shall we say to these things? And in our text, there are really three things that the apostle says that we'll look at this morning. And the first is this. This is the conclusion from the golden chain of salvation. That one, God will overturn all unrighteous purposes against us. And by the way, it's important to understand who is included in us. If God be for us, who can be against us? How shall he not with him give us all things? He is speaking of the same persons that he's speaking about in verses 29 and 30, the elect. These are the blessings that come to God's elect, who are chosen in eternity, who are loved before the foundation of the world, who are predestinated to life, who are in time called and united to the Savior in a true and inward faith, and who are justified, forgiven, cleared before the bar of God's justice, who are reckoned righteous, and who will one day certainly be glorified just as Christ was glorified. They'll be glorified together with Him. Those are the us. What shall we say to these things? And the first is, God will overturn all unrighteous purposes against His elect. And the second conclusion is that He will liberally, generously provide all things for them. And the third is, He will defend them against all evil falsely spoken against them on account of their resolution to serve Jesus Christ and to walk in the ways of His commandments and to observe His statutes and not the statutes of men. Those are the blessings. Those are the what shall we say to God's electing love and its grand purpose? Those three things. And first, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the essence of this word is that God will overturn. Since He is on our side, He will overturn all unrighteous counsels and purposes against us, either those that come from men or devils. And I want to speak mostly here of those unrighteous purposes against us on the part of men, because those are the ones that we can observe most readily. And very often the devil comes and attacks, and his unrighteous purposes against us are executed through men. The devil sought to overthrow our Lord Jesus Christ, but he comes speaking through the Pharisees, who blessed with their lips, but inwardly they sought to destroy our Lord Jesus. So we're going to say men or devils. God will overturn all unrighteous purposes against us. And why is that? It is, as Paul says here, because God is for us. He is for His elect. How could it be otherwise? He chose them, seeing that they were evil, that they were against Him, that they were as wicked children going astray from Him. He loved them. He chose them. He sent His Son to die for them. He called them by His grace. He is preeminently for them. That is to say, He is on their side. God takes sides. And He's on the side of His elect. That's what Paul is saying. And if that's so, who cares what the Romans do to us? He's writing to those that lived in the sprawling, godless city called Rome. God is on our side. Psalm 118, verse 6. There the psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" If God is on my side, if He is for me, what can anyone do to me that God has not ordered for good? Now this does not mean, when he says who can be against us, that does not mean that none will be against us. Who can be against us? It's not to say who will be against us, because indeed many will be against God's people. The Bible says it's appointed unto you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake, for His name's sake. Our Lord Himself had many adversaries, though He was perfect. He was hated of many. He says prophetically in Psalm 69, "My adversaries are all before Thee," He tells God. It's not evil to know that you have adversaries. You have those that are against you. The Pharisees spoke well. "Master, could we ask a question?" But He knew they were against Him. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of why he delayed to leave Ephesus, says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." There are many adversaries. So it's not that none will be against us, but it means that the purpose of our adversaries to undo us will not succeed. You see, our adversaries want to overthrow us. They want to discredit us. They want to put us down. They want to get rid of us. They want to do evil, essentially. But when the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It means that their purposes will not succeed. Their purposes to undo us won't work. In Isaiah, the 54th chapter, we read these words. Verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." We'll talk about the second part here in just a moment. "No weapon that is formed against thee will prosper." That's God's promise, because He is for us. He is on the side of His people. And men may do all manner of evil against them, but they will not overthrow them. The God who makes all things work together for good will rob all the assaults against His people of the intended evil. He won't do away with the assault, but He will rob that assault of the evil the adversaries intend, and make those very assaults a means to further His gracious purposes in His people. And so the adversaries may, by their reproaches, take away our good name among men, but they cannot rob us of joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And they cannot take away our heavenly reward. They can take away our outward estate. They can do many things against us, but they cannot subvert our souls. They cannot take heaven away from us. Since God is for us, also He will make a way of deliverance. He will make a way of deliverance. I go back again to the Old Testament here for a good example of this in the first chapter of Jeremiah. God is calling Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry, and he's saying, I want you to go and preach my word, and you're going to become a senior pastor and head a great church and have a great following, and your name will be respected. No, God told Jeremiah, I'm sending you against a people that say a lot about the Torah and profess a lot about religion, but their hearts are really not of a mind to hear my words. And you're going to meet resistance. This is what God says in his call to Jeremiah. And but God says, don't be afraid of their faces. And if you are, in other words, he would have an adversarial relationship to those that he would try to minister to. And God says, don't be afraid of their faces, because if you become afraid of their faces and start adjusting your message so that you'll get a better look and a more favorable response, I'm going to confound you before them. But God was for Jeremiah. They could not overthrow him. They couldn't destroy him. They couldn't take away his peace, because his heart was resolved that he would speak fully, comprehensively, all the counsel of God. And God says in that first chapter, and they, meaning the people of Israel, your parishioners, they will fight against thee, but they shall not prevail. They shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. I am with thee to deliver thee. They put him down in the dungeon. They took, literally, in the mire, they took Jeremiah, they tied ropes around his arms, and they lowered him down into a cesspool where he was about up to his neck. But they couldn't destroy him. They couldn't take away his peace. They couldn't destroy his honor before God. And God came to deliver him. Not long after his prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and slaughtered, a great slaughter. Blood was running in the streets of Jerusalem, men and women and children. We read in Psalm 79, I think it is, that the dead bodies of the saints were all over the streets of Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And the ones that made it through that and their lives were spared, they were put in chains and carried to Babylon. But you know who escaped? Jeremiah. The king spared him, because the king of Babylon perceived that Jeremiah had been against the people, and therefore he would be spared. The king gave commandment that Jeremiah be set free to have his own house, to do wherever he wanted to go, wherever he wanted to go, and to be at ease. God says, I'm with thee to deliver thee. Doesn't always appear that way. What are we talking about here? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the point is, because God is for us, he will overturn all unrighteous purposes against us. He will do this first by taking the intended evil that is done against us and taking away that intended evil so that we are not overthrown. He also makes a way of escape. He also provides deliverance. Heaven is not the only reward of God's elect. What are we talking about this morning? The blessings of God's elect. he will find a way of deliverance. Ezekiel prophesied during the exile in the land of Babylon, the first exile. He was carried away in 598, and the first time Jerusalem was sacked, he was carried away with a number of others. And there he was given to see prophetically the destruction that should come upon Jerusalem. And he writes extensively about that destruction and the suffering. And then he's also given by God to see the restoration after the exile. And he speaks prophetically about God's judgment that will come not only on Babylon, but all the heathen, and also the blessings that will come upon the people of God. Now keep in mind, the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar was to destroy the people of God, to uproot them from being a people, to slay most of them, and to take a poor remnant to Babylon, where they would be, after years and years, where they would lose their own culture, their own religion, and they would sort of be absorbed into Babylon. It looked pretty hopeless. Many people thought it was. But God gives Ezekiel to see that God is going to work deliverance. Why? Because He is for them. Here's what God says by Ezekiel in the 36th chapter. For behold, I am for you, he says. I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. In other words, you're going to have a land again that you will till and sow, and it will bring forth fruit. Why? Because I am for you. That's all that matters. Second, God will provide all good things for them. Now for us. Let's assume this morning that all of us are elect. We're going to say us. But I'm saying in the context, these blessings are for those chosen, elect, and precious in God's sight. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. That's why I say it's important to make your calling and election certain, as we talked about last week. But these are wonderful things. If God is for us, who can be against us? And second, He will provide all good things for us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Notice here, the idea is that if God didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, the same us, how will He not then freely give us with Christ all things that are good? Notice God, the rationale here is God did not spare His own Son. To spare, the words to spare here have to do with inflicting suffering. The Greek word is very clear. Inflicting suffering. Parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of chastisement which is due. That's what it is to spare. And maybe you have always, parents make an assessment of how wickedly children have done in their disobedience or whatever. And each act has a punishment that is due. And parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of chastisement that is due. That's what sparing is. A judge spares a criminal when he does not pronounce a sentence as harsh and severe as might be under the law. Or as it might be in view of the particular crime that was committed. But this is not what God the Father did. He did not spare His only Son one whit of the full stroke of punishment which sin deserved. He didn't spare at all. His only begotten Son. His own Son. And notice that this relationship, who can conceive of how much God the Father loved God the Son? There is no love that's comparable to that. Not even God's love to us. He loves His only begotten Son preeminently. And that relationship of love was not suspended when Christ underwent punishment for our sins. So that upon this Son of God's love, God inflicted the full toll of punishment which all the sins of His elect deserved and warranted. He didn't hold back. He didn't spare His only begotten Son. Or as Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. His only begotten Son. I want to say something this morning. If you want to understand God's love and Christ's love, there's only one place to go. And that's not our own sense of sentimentality, but it is to go to the cross and see where God smote His own Son and didn't spare, but delivered Him up to that cursing and abandonment and punishment that was due to the vilest sinner. He inflicted the pains of hell and soul and body on His only begotten Son. And the Son was willing to undergo this. He was not forced. He chose to do that. And you cannot understand the love of God the Father for sinners or the love of God the Son apart from that, to see the lengths to which God would go to save His elect. And the point is this: if God would go to such lengths to justify and forgive, because God can't just forgive sin. As we said, every sin forgiven is a sin already punished in Christ. God cannot dismiss sin. He can't wink at it. Sin must be punished before it can be forgiven. And that's why God didn't spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us in order that we might be forgiven. The point is this: if God would go to such lengths to save His elect, do you think He would ever withhold anything good from them? It doesn't matter. Whether it's suffering. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Did God withhold some good thing? Absolutely not. God was with John. God brought John through that. He delivered him from the evil of that affliction. He overturned the counsel of his enemies, yes. And it was a means of bringing John into the immediate presence of the God that he loved and served and all the holy angels. Sometimes we wonder, has He forgotten to be gracious? Has He forgotten to be merciful, the psalm says? That my sore continues day and night and there's no relief anywhere? Has God forgotten to be merciful? The answer is no. How, if he delivered up his own son for us, how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? Do you think God would ever withhold anything good? That he would ever do anything bad? What does it take to understand this? Faith. Faith. You can't get this out of an encyclopedia. It's from God's Word. He says, how shall he not then give us all things? If God is for us, how can anything work against us? Whatever it is. How shall he not give us all things? What are these all things? Well, all the gifts and blessings of his grace. And temporal blessings are not excluded here either. There's an interesting word that of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, the 10th chapter. And listen to what he says here in verse 29. Jesus has been talking about what it's going to cost to be a follower of his. One thing about our Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he didn't mince any words about what it would take to follow him. He said there's a price to be paid, and you'd better sit down before you begin and calculate whether you're willing to pay that price. Because it's going to mean the loss of your life, and you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be evil spoken of. You're going to have some adversaries. You're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Do you think that any Christian is... any true Christian is going to escape that? No. Paul says, it's appointed unto you to suffer. If you're united to Christ, you will suffer. Count the cost. And after saying this, Peter says, lo, we have left all and followed thee, he says to Christ. The other disciples, but listen to what Jesus says. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother. By the way, why would one leave sisters? What is the Lord talking about here? Sisters and brethren, fathers and mothers. He's talking about adversaries. Where one is, these divisions are forced upon God's elect. They're going to come, these divisions. Paul didn't choose to be forsaken of all those churches in Asia and stand absolutely alone at the end of his ministry. They all turned against him. It came. So this forsaking of these things is a way of saying they will be taken from the followers of Christ in many cases. Verily, verily, I say unto you that there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is going to take care of his own. They will have their afflictions. They will be robbed of many things. They will lose children. They will lose relatives. They will lose friends. They may even lose their wealth, their possessions. But God even gives those good things in this life back to them. Along with their persecutions, he takes care of them. He gives them, he satisfies them with good things. Not only spiritual blessings, but temporal blessings as well. Why? Because he loves his people. He's going to take care of them. He is for them. And he turns He robs all that affliction of the intended evil and he makes it accomplish a good and gracious purpose in them. So why should we ever be discouraged? If we know that we are following God's commandments, not our own ideas, not the opinions of others, but we are following the Word of God as we read it and as we are taught it from week to week by His servants. Third, God will defend us against all evil speaking that is done against us falsely for His name's sake. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can say anything evil about God's elect? Who can lay a charge against them? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now notice that in these words, many adversaries, again, are envisioned who speak evil against the saints. In fact, our Lord Jesus says in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." That's going to happen. In fact, Jesus said, if everybody thinks well of you, what a wonderful person she is. He is just thus and so. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you, for so did they of the false prophets. Of the false prophets. They were admired and revered and looked up to. What wonderful, loving, sweet people they are. What gracious servants of God. But these old hairy, ugly prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, some of them, if we had looked at them, if we could see them today, we'd be scared to death of them. Beware when all men speak well of you. That doesn't mean that we should go out and look for trouble. But it means that there will be evil speaking against the children of God. No sincere followers of Christ will be exempted. But what do these accusations amount to? That's the idea. And the answer is, they are of no account. All this evil speaking, and it looks so ominous from so many. It may be from people we respect, people to whom we owe submission, even. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is that all of these accusations are of no account whatever, because God has pronounced His own just. And there is no appeal from God's justifying sentence. Whatever men say, God says He is just. He is mine. They will be perfectly vindicated at the last day. And since God has already pronounced them just, all that men say against them is of no account. It doesn't amount to anything because God has made the justifying sentence. Now this doesn't mean that God's elect are perfect. It doesn't mean that they are absolutely without blame. It doesn't mean that they're unworthy of any criticism at all. But it means that God not only sees that justifying righteousness in Christ, but that He justifies them in that He sees the inward righteousness that He has given them. He sees that sincere attitude of heart to obey Him and to keep His commandments in the face of all opposition and evil speaking. And God justifies them. He sees what all their adversaries can never see, and that is a pure heart before God. And a desire, a central desire in their hearts to glorify God and Him alone. And therefore, what does it matter what men say? God justifies. And above all, Christ is on their side. The one who died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Where is Christ? He's not diffused through the universe as a mysterious spirit. He, as a body soul, in a real human body, and yet all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him. He is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's a figure of speech. God doesn't have any hands, but this signifies a place of supreme authority and power over all things in heaven and on earth. And He intercedes. We have also Him interceding for God's people. He answers every accusation that is made against them. He pleads His own loveliness. He prays for them, for their deliverance and blessing. What does it matter if the whole world is against us? Paul said. When you look at this golden chain of salvation that sweeps from eternity to eternity, and you see, consider the lengths that God went to, not sparing His own Son. What do we have to worry about? Nothing. As Calvin looks at all of his opponents out there, and he says, they're just barking dogs. That's all they are. Barking dogs. You have a I hate barking dogs. Everybody has a dog these days. I mean, they're just, you can't get any sleep. You can't go to sleep at night. You hear them in the morning when you wake up. People are scared to death. So they've got dogs barking everywhere. Even at the beach. There's some, not as many as around here. But they just bark for no reason at all. They see somebody 2 blocks away and they start barking. Disturbing everybody's peace. The owners don't seem to care if everybody else's peace is disturbed. I think we ought to have leash laws, and I think we ought to also mug the dogs so they can't bark and disturb their neighbors for no reason at all. That's all the adversaries are, barking dogs. They can't really hurt you. They just bark. They like to bark. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since these things are true, let us learn to look beyond the evil that is said and done against us to the God that is for us. It's so easy just to see those that are against us. So easy. It's hard to see God and His truth. That's a matter of faith. But with our eyes, we know that these people are against us. We know that these evil things are being said. We know that we're being misunderstood and contradicted and forsaken. But Christian, lift your eyes up to see the hosts of heaven. You remember when Elisha and his servant were taken into the middle of the Syrian army was all around them, and the servant of the prophet was really worried. And the prophet gave him eyes to see the armies of heaven that were on their side. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Lift up and see, Christian, those forces of love and power that are on your side. Don't focus on what's going on all about you. Micaiah. Remember Micaiah, that faithful prophet? Only he. Can you imagine that? In the whole northern kingdom, there was one. Of all the prophets of Jehovah, there was one. One prophet that was faithful. And he was hated by the king and all the other prophets. In fact, the king said to Jehoshaphat, you know, I got a problem with Micaiah because he always speaks evil about me. Never has anything good to say to me. Micaiah was outnumbered. He was summoned to appear before all the false prophets and all the people and the two kings of Israel and Judah that were seated on their thrones and all their royal attire. And they said to him as they brought him out, now Micaiah, you better be on your best behavior today and say things that are good, that people will like to hear. Micaiah turns and he says, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak and nothing else. And he goes out there in front of that multitude and he tells the king that he's going to die today. God is going to get him. And the king says, put him in the dungeon. Give him bread and water. And as they carry Micaiah away to the dungeon, he shouts to the king, if you come home from this battle today, God has not spoken by me. What gave him that courage? He knew this great lesson in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He held fast to the Word of God. That's the point here. If you're holding fast to God's Word, if you're seeking to live for Him, if your life is yielded up to Christ Jesus, who died for you, what does it matter? Who is against you? God would say to you today what He said to Jeremiah, going back to that same first chapter. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, when God called him. I wish we could have more ministers like this. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Isn't that what? Ministers don't have to worry, where are they going to go next? I'm not worried. God's going to send me wherever He will. Because He only meditates good toward His servants. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Some of you have adversaries for Christ's sake. I know you do. It may be a fellow employee. Maybe somebody you work with. Maybe a close relative. You know, family members can become enemies for Christ's sake. The Lord says a lot about this in the Gospels. Maybe somebody in the family is an adversary. And perhaps they speak evil against you. But what do these criticisms amount to? They speak evil against you for Christ's sake. In your heart, you stop and consider that if I were not following the commandments of my Lord, I wouldn't be having this trouble. But think, what do their criticisms amount to? Nothing. Less than nothing, because God has pronounced His verdict of justification upon you, and He is for you. And it doesn't matter about anybody else, really. And what if they not only speak evil of you, but if they do evil against you? Well, one thing is for sure, they can't overthrow your soul. And they can't keep God's loving purpose from being fulfilled in you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They can't hinder it. They can't do anything against you. Really? And they can't prevent God from giving to you His store of good things for you. Because indeed, He will take care of you and give you all things. Could it be otherwise? Not only for this life, but those good things that pertain to the life to come. And see that Christ is on your side. He's at the right hand of God. He knows who His own are. He knows every single one by name, and even the hairs on your head. And He prays for you and intercedes every day. How many know that they belong to Christ this morning? Young people, do you know that you belong to Him? Have you made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given up your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and said that you would take His yoke upon you and learn of Him and learn His commandments to observe and to do them? Becoming a true Christian is really pretty simple. You must come with purpose and resolution. You must come with a knowledge of your sinfulness, confessing those sins and forsaking them and holding Christ crucified in your heart, as it were, receiving Him as that atonement that you need for your sinful condition. And then be heir to all the blessings. Yes, you're going to have opposition and criticism and all of these things. But nothing can really harm you, because God is for you. And who can be against you? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give Thee thanks for the exceeding greatness and expansiveness of Thy promises to Thine own chosen ones, for all of Thy blessings that are yea and amen upon them that fear Thee and that seek to walk in Thy commandments. We bless Thee for that electing love when we deserve none of it, but rather deserve the full stroke of Thy wrath, and we stand amazed and incomprehensible before the mystery that Thou didst exact the full toll of the wages of sin upon Thine only begotten Son, to free forever Thine elect from condemnation and to justify them forever. Grant that this may seem beautiful to every soul here, and that each one may know that none that come to Christ shall ever be turned away, that they too may know themselves as God's elect and heir to these wonderful blessings. We thank Thee for this encouraging word, our God, that Thou art for Thy people, and that all opposition amounts to nothing before Thee. Give us courage in the battle, courage in adversity, strength for today. Give us the spirit of victory in the face of rejection of men, that we may know that Thou alone art our Savior today and forevermore. And we ask these things and offer our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thine only begotten Son. Amen.